alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter 5, 6. All right, God has established the local church as the classroom of Christianity. This is neglected and abused all over the place. The local church is the classroom of Christianity, and the ingredients are students or disciples, believers, that are positive, two, a communicator, the one who teaches, and a textbook, the Word of God. We ask that during the teaching of the Word of God, you do not talk to others and move around. You pay attention and put your notes in front of you. And if you have a cell phone, please kill it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves together to hear these things necessary for our orientation to you and your plan. Bless our time together and our understanding. In Christ's name, amen. The path or the road to exaltation, ultimate exaltation. It isn't what the cosmos does. This is a different path. Therefore, humble yourselves. Therefore, the inferential conjunction with an imperative, an aorist passive imperative, ta pinao, means to humble yourself. yourselves. Under the mighty hand of God. The preposition for under is hupo, and then we have the hand, the gear, and then the word, the adjective here, kratios, means mighty, the mighty hand of God. That, this is the upshot, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That, the inferential conjunction, Hina indicating the result, that might exalt. Now you notice that the word exalt is a subjunctive. That's the mood of potentiality. Maybe it will be, maybe it will not be. It depends on whether the believer humbles himself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt. The verb exalt is hupsao, aorist active subjunctive, means to lift up or exalt something at the proper time. Preposition with the word kairos, time or season. Now, as we make our way towards the exaltation factor, here's what we need to do. Casting all your anxiety upon him. The word casting, aorist participle of epiripto, means to throw, cast. kind of a violent term, not just an ordinary term. Casting your cares. Marie Mana. This means anxiety, worry, or care upon him. Because, this is important to this whole thing, because he cares for you. Present indicative, melai, means it is of concern for you. Excuse me while I clear my throat. All right, Point one. The conjunction, therefore, introduces a conclusion to be drawn from the text of Proverbs 3:24, just quoted above. In the preceding verse 5, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the conjunction, therefore, introduces a conclusion to be drawn from the text of Psalm 3:34, just quoted. Two, the humble, by definition, are those who persevere in the face of adversity, not allowing themselves to take matters into their own hands to alleviate the situation. Now that you have to do that with wisdom and with doctrine. The humble believer, the humble accept their allotment of suffering. Every believer has an allotment of suffering. It's not an accident. An allotment of things that we have to go through over the course of our life or phase two. This allotment of suffering and turn it into a positive, beneficial experience. The command to humble yourselves demands a determined effort to acclimate to unpleasant circumstances when they come up in order to stay in the will of God. Not be reactive, not try to do something to run from the situation, not violating your God-given niche, sticking with it no matter what. And whatever comes your way is what you and I are to persevere under as we move towards the exaltation factor. All right? The command to humble ourselves demands a determined effort to acclimate to unpleasant circumstances in order to stay in the will of God. This command echoes Psalm 106:42, which says, that one's wrong. In the context here, their enemies oppressed them and they were subdued under their power. Okay, that's not the one. All right, I'll get over it eventually. Six, but Peter uses it as a positive sense of submission to God's care and protection. The use of the passive voice as a middle is distinctive enough here, and in James 4:10, same idea is set forth. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So that is reflected also in James. More common is the active voice with the reflexive pronoun oneself, as in Philippians 2:8, and in a synoptic means Matthew, Mark, and Luke Gospels, saying of Jesus to mark the same effect as Peter's statement here, Luke 14:11, Jesus at 18:14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That means exalting oneself above the directive will of God, in opposition to it, or living your life in opposition to it. Everyone who exalts himself, and the world is jam-packed with the kind of people that are exalting themselves, involved in their own selfish self-interests, not in the interests of God and his plan. So everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and it won't be any fun for them. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. By coming here, taking in doctrine, being a part of a local church, enduring your allotment of sufferings, and all the things that go with it, you are demonstrating that you are humbling yourself under God's mighty hand. You are deferring to him and His will for your life and not your own private self-interests. So that so many, the world, is caught up in. Instead of simply before God or before the Lord, Peter adopts the biblical imagery of God's mighty hand. Obviously a reference to His omnipotence, His attribute of omnipotence. Instead of simply before God, Peter adopts the biblical imagery of God's mighty hand, a phrase used especially in connection with God's deliverance of Israel out from the land of Egypt. This is a good example. The Jews were not in Egypt by some accident, or that God dropped the ball, or that their enemies were greater than them. They were there for a sojourn until their numbers got sufficiently large and other historical circumstances were perfect for them to come up out of there and occupy the land that God had promised to their forefathers. So, humbling oneself and then the mighty hand of God, He set things in motion. We are today going to see this continue to happen with regard to the world stage and the nations. We're on the cusp of it. Believe me, we're on the cusp of it. And we are watching all of this come together, all the nations, and the role that they will play. Individuals within those nations, obviously, and will, turn to the Lord and humble themselves and endure, for those after we're out of here, the tribulation. In the meantime, we keep doing what we've been doing for all these decades. Those of you that have got on board or been on board for an extended period of time, you put, or you should have, not that you're always perfect, that's why we have rebound, but you put the God's will for your life in assembly above all these other things, your line of work, how you make a living, and all other factors. You put doing God's will first and foremost. That's humbling yourself. It isn't some groveling. It's just, I humble myself. I'm going to do it another day. Keep moving. Keep clicking down the road. So this word mighty hand was a phrase used especially in connection with God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. In the Old Testament Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, written by Moses, hence Pentateuch, we have the mighty hand of God mentioned in all those verses, which we will not look up. He got Israel out of Egypt His way. Unfortunately for the Israelites of that generation, they didn't have capacity for it because they ran under their sin natures. And every time they came up against a test, they fell apart and acted up consistently. We've been over that a lot of times. That whole generation, from all the adults from age 20 up that walked out of Egypt, the ones under that age, they're exempt from that, insofar as they went on and did the right thing. It was the Exodus generation that saw all of this, that witnessed God putting down their oppressor, Egypt, in these plagues and the Red Sea crossing. They were eyewitnesses. You'd think you'd wrap yourself around God so tight and His plan and you wouldn't engage in anything. The next test that popped up, we're going to pass that. We have a wrong kind of water test. We just had a too much water test, wrong kind of water, the bitter lakes, and then the no water test. And they're just falling apart, and they're really upset and taking it out on Moses, like He brought them out of there. He did, but He didn't. It was the power of God that did it. And just said, instead of saying, you know what? He's done all of this. He's going to feed us. He's going to water us out here in this desert. He's going to protect us in this hostile environment, and He's going to take care of us. So let's just get up each day and see what God has for us. Because we're going to the promised land. But not the Exodus generation. And the thing about that is, you'd say, well, they were believers. It says in Exodus, they believed in Moses and they believed in Yahweh. So they were believers. They are used in the New Testament as a negative example in the book of Corinthians. Do not act like these people. Whenever you come under a test, acclimate to the test. God's going to bring you through it. He's going to deliver you from it and move you forward. It may take time. Some are short-lived. Some are longer lived. But you keep humbling yourself and do the right thing in regards to whatever doctrine you were told was the directive will of God for your life. Like waiting on the Lord for things. Letting Him bring things to pass. It's not the nature of a lot of people. They're doers. They want to get in and do it. He doesn't need your help. He will give you the cues of what steps you need to take when you do it. You just pray about it. So the theme of humility and exaltation is conspicuous in the Old Testament. It is conspicuous. The theme of humbling yourself under the directive will of God, putting God first, and down the road, He'll vindicate you. He'll validate it. But in the meantime, you humble yourself under it. In the gospel tradition, in all those verses, and elsewhere in the New Testament, there is this theme of humbling yourself. If I'm going to excel as a believer, I have to do what God puts in front of me and fulfill my responsibility before Him in all sets of circumstances and not throw in the towel, quit, get distracted by things that is so commonplace. The explicit command is coupled with the promise of divine exaltation, as we noted in James 4:10, and the sayings of Jesus. You humble yourself, Jesus put it another way, every day you take up your cross. In the time of Jesus and the ancient world, the cross was a very negative stigma. Crucifixion was reserved for non-Roman citizens. And so somebody taking, and when they crucified somebody, they made them carry the crossbeam to the place of their execution. Jesus did that. He stumbled because he'd been through a lot, and the Roman contingent collared a rich man. I think they thought that was funny. They collared a rich man and told him, "You carry it." We are told in the Bible every day to take up your cross. Your cross on a given day, at a given time, is your allotment of CHPs, common human problems. They all have it out here. They go through all this kind of stuff. We're doing it so we can be exalted. It's not a dead end like it is for so many people. So, don't be like the Exodus generation. Curtail complaining. Feeling sorry for yourself. God has it under control. Yes, you got a sin nature, and you can get worked up about stuff. We all have. But we have to shut that down so we can be in line with these two verses we're looking at. It is quite possible that Peter's language is formulated with the remembering teaching of Jesus in view. I didn't word that really good. To say nothing of Jesus' experience. 13. Now, of course, the Lord humbled Himself. His whole life was being humbled. He knew who He was from an early age. He made that discovery. with both regard to his humanity and his deity. He studied carefully the Old Testament so that by the age of 12, he impressed the scholars in the temple on an occasion when his parents were in town for a Jewish festival, and he got separated from them, and they're running around trying to find the Messiah and worrying, and they're looking every place. He's in the temple. He's talking doctrine with these men who had been immersed in the Old Testament, and they were amazed. A 12-year-old? And that kind of wisdom? It says in the Bible that Jesus grew in stature. That's normal. Normal people grow from an infant, a child, a teenager, to an adult. That's grow in stature and wisdom. It wasn't all. He had to learn like we do. He had to study and learn. And he became aware fully of who he was. Of course, he had his mother and his father to tell him that he was born in the circumstances of his birth in fulfillment of the prophecy that a virgin would bear the humanity of the Messiah. They found and all, so he knew all that, and he figured out. So he's walking around all the time. He knows he's God. He knows he's God. He also knows he's man. And he had a temptation none of us have, to solve problems and situations, to tap into his deity. Satan tried to get him to do that. You're the Son of God. Change these rocks into bread. You're real hungry, right? That was not God's will for him. He humbled himself and suffered like we do if we're, quote, hungry or whatever, or hurting or whatever it is. And that was one of his big tests, to not tap into his deity. He could do miracles. That's different. But not tap into his deity to alleviate any kind of suffering or inconvenience. Plus, he lived in a humble niche. His parents were in the peasant class. And he's the King of Glory. But he knew what the pathway was to final exaltation. And it was to humble himself, and even humble himself to the ignominy of a cross. He could have shut all those people down so fast, it wasn't even funny. But that isn't the way he was to go. Because he had to get to the cross, because that was the plan where he would bear sins. So, if my whole point is, if Jesus humbled, if the one who is exalted above every all has a name above every name, and that ultimately every human that has ever lived will willfully bow before him. The most arrogant, hostile types are going to bow. It'll be too late for the unbeliever. So in the meantime, we're emulating our Lord. It doesn't mean you give up everything. You don't run around just give up stuff to give up stuff. If something isn't working out, that's conflicting with your spiritual momentum, you need to end it. End it. Some pursuit, some addiction, anything. You need to end it and get on track and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. To humble oneself under the omnipotent hand of God is to remain faithful under ongoing adverse circumstances. We have a separate doctrine of testing and the ground rules for testing. We recognize, one, he won't put on us more than we can handle. Two, and with all testing, there comes a point of deliverance. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's the adjusted believer. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of all of them. So I got a whole bunch of deliverances in my past from a lot of different things. And of course, I'm looking for the ultimate one, to get out of here. To get away from this and in a resurrection body identical in its dynamic to the one Christ came out of the tomb with. You can walk on water. You could go out here in the rain and not even be wet. I'll bet. Nothing will be, there'll be no inconvenience, no minor, nothing. And of course, to have it and to have the eternal crown and prize and distinction, that will be something very special because so many believers have blown this off. They're out there working on getting, a medal. I saw a deal. Some of them are complaining. You didn't make the bronze medal very good. The stuff's coming off of it already. And they went through, and these athletes go through all this self-discipline, injuries, all the rest of it, to strive to get a medal. In the ancient world, a wreath. But we are too. We are too. And the thing we have to make it possible is to run this race according to the rules. And we're not here to violate these rules and say, oh, well. Any pastor, anyone who shrinks back, oh, I'm not teaching that. Well, he's just disqualified himself. Now, he could repent and get back on track. But if he doesn't and stays in that mode to have more numbers and to, if I wanted to build a big fundamentalist church, I see how they do it. So what? I want to teach the truth to the few and the positive. I had pressures put on me to incorporate this. Let's do this. No. I'm not doing that. It distracts from what we're doing here. It means not to abandon one's niche and the duties demanded under the perfect will of God. 14, 15. The promise is that when the time is right, God will give you help. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And of course, this isn't just, by the way, this isn't just the ultimate exaltation and vindication in resurrection glory. It is in time He does it too. There are believers we've studied in the Bible who endured and persevered, and God raised them up among their peers. He vindicated them with whatever it was that was appropriate. God has promised to deliver the righteous out of all these afflictions. I quoted that verse, Psalm 34:19. The words "at the proper time" mean simply the right time. And of course, that's a big theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a time for everything under the sun. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time for love. There's a time for hate. There's a time. Timing. If you're in the will of God as a believer, then you are walking according to His timing with regard to matters. And that's why you and I have to, with regard to things we desire that are legit, wait on the Lord. Do the patience thing. Wait on the Lord and let Him bring it to pass. And if He opens the door, boom, there you are. This is a hard one for a lot of people to learn, because they just want to rush ahead and make it happen. And they make mistakes because they don't have all the information. God knows the best time and place for this and that. As far as persecution is concerned, it lasts as long as we're in phase two, and so ultimate deliverance and exaltation await the coming of Christ. Not that and a person who is persecuting you, God may slow them down. He's got his ways. And they'll back off. Strike them with some sickness or any kind of catastrophe. Hit them where it hurts. And they'll back off. That's his doing. Oh, by the way, when they do it and you hear about it, don't rejoice. Because he'll raise them back up. Just say, oh, sorry, the person's that way. Acted this way. Final vindication awaits the coming of Christ, when the righteous will shine as a noonday sun and the unbelieving will suffer eternal disgrace from his presence. 20. We should not exclude the principle that God provides temporal, as compared to ultimate, vindication for those who are faithful. He does. And how many people have we studied in the Bible who so-called took the so-called low road, because that was the road God wanted them, and he raised them up. He vindicated them. We have these examples in the Bible of these individuals that we're to emulate. So examples of this abound in Scripture. Now, verse 7 describes our modus operandi as we wait upon God under our testing. The verb casting or throwing is not strictly an imperative in meaning. The aorist participle is contemporaneous with the main verb humble yourselves. 20. The effect of this participle is to define humble yourselves. The self-humbling is explained here as entrusting oneself and one's troubles to the Lord, who cares. He's not indifferent to what we're going through. We might think he's high and exalted, and who am I? No, he cares. He cares about a believer, one of his children, going through adversity. The self-humbling is explained here as entrusting oneself and one's troubles to the one who cares. The words, all your cares, anxiety, means just that. Psalm 94, 19. Yeah, I prayed for rain and we got it. I did. More than once. I said, I want a nice heavy rain. Now, I'm not crazy about hail and high winds and all that. And if our electric goes out while I'm sitting here, okay. If it flickers, it flickers. The psalmist says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, whoever the psalmist was, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. I've also said this, that when you're in the midst of a test, you will see other things to encourage you while the test is ongoing. Encouragement will be there if you're in fellowship and you're looking for it. Yes, you want, your desire is to be delivered from this, and you will be, but in the meantime, you just watch God's hand. There is the principle, to the extent that a believer suffers, to that same extent God comforts and encourages him. Don't you comfort your little one when he falls down and scrapes his knee? He's still hurting. He's still, and you comfort him, calm him down, because you care. But you can't take it away 100%. You can put a Band-Aid on it. So, all your cares or anxiety means just that. People out there, they don't have this. They don't have this cushion. They may be delivered. They may get, and they do, and they get past things. But the thing is, we have an ironclad source that we're going to be delivered from this. Anything that is a source of concern or worry is to be transferred to the Lord via prayer and faith rest. The quicker, the better. Don't wait around and torture yourself mentally. Ask Him to help you with this, deliver you from this, show you the way how to operate under this. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Now that's a large order. Be anxious for nothing? Oh, but you can worry about this. No. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything. Doesn't mean some things, oh, that isn't worth praying about. Yes, it is. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Supplication is a stronger word for prayer. It's intense. You know, beating on that door, so to speak, with your prayer. When you're under a big pressure about something. That's supplication. With thanksgiving. Oh, this needs to be in the recipe too. Not just asking for stuff all the time. But along the way, remembering and thanking God for things. You can thank God anytime, any place. You know, just getting you checked out of some place that you want to get through the line. You know, I come in there, only two lines in the grocery store, and they're all backed up. And I'm the last one on the line. And this gal comes around the corner, come here. And I'm out of there. See, thank God for it. He got you out of there. I would stay in the line and hopefully stay in the line all the way and stay in fellowship and not get upset because the person in front of me is stumbling around. And no. As you do these things over and over, you get better at it. So all source of concern and worry is to be put on the Lord. Okay, you'll do it, I'll do it, and then we'll go back to worrying about it, and then we've got to cast our care back again. That's all right. I mean, it's not all right that you do that. It's just the way it is. It's our nature. Psalm 139. What we got there? He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Of course he does. He reads us. We're an open page to him. Our deepest thoughts and various things, good or bad, he reads them all. Test me, try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. In other words, if I'm engaged in activities that I'm insensitive to ignorance or whatever, make this clear to me so I can correct this area in my life. How many people do that? Make it clear to me. It might become clear in Bible class. It might become clear in other ways. But you figure that you can figure this out. And Isaiah 35:4. Reads. Say to those who are anxious, say to those with anxious heart. See, we have to exhort people. Say to those who are of anxious heart, take courage, fear not. You can do that to yourself. Snap out of it. When you're in a situation and it's got you over a barrel and you're upset and you're all the rest, You can exalt yourself. Knock it off. Rise up and take courage. God's in control. And okay, you're going through this. You'll get past it. God will work it out. Behold, your God will come. This is in a different context. I think it's probably tribulational with regard to the Jews in the land, certainly after the rapture, and all these enemies worldwide will come up against them. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Payback. The recompense of God will come, but he'll save you. So Israel's going to have their backs as a nation, and they are in some ways now, but it's going to be, they haven't seen anything yet compared to what's coming when they step into this tribulation. Right now, the anti-Semitism is out in the open in the countries against just because they're Jews. Yeah, there's a bunch of bad Jews, but there's a bunch of bad Gentiles, so what? That doesn't change any of the equations in the Bible that these are the chosen people and the ones that are redeemed will inherit the land. And all these people that are running their mouths about annihilating or destroying the Jews, they're out there in force today. You and I don't experience it because we're not a Jew living in a Jewish community, and we feel this hatred from fellow citizens at work, in stores, and so forth, because you're Jewish. So you have to hide your Jewish symbols. You got to go around all this stuff. That's what they're facing. Racial persecution. It's nothing new. And as I say over and over again, those who curse Israel are going to be cursed. They're going to get what they dished out. And those who bless will be blessed. Whether it's a nation or an individual. I just report the truth about Israel, Jews, racial Jews, in the world. I just report the truth about their history. Why they're scattered. Now they're coming back in unbelief. They're still in unbelief. They are coming to the land. They say a lot of the right stuff, but they're missing their Messiah, who the Messiah is. They talk messianic sometimes, but if you ask who the Messiah was, he's somewhere, I don't know. No, all you got to do is go to the Old Testament and put the little puzzle together, and you go, yeah, it's the one we rejected back in the day. The Bible, our Bible, said we would. That we would turn against him. All they have to do is read Isaiah 53. The suffering servant. And this is the theologians, you know, on the top. All the way down to the people. Anything that is a source of concern or worry is to be transferred to the Lord via prayer and the faith rest technique. Again, Philippians 4:6 and all those words. Only in this manner can we enter into his rest. We in the church age are not required to observe any of the Jewish special days. Period. And that includes the Sabbath. The Jews do it on Saturday, the seventh day. Christians in the church age, because Christ was raised on Sunday, made it Sunday. They had no authorization for that. The ancient principle from Adam and Eve that you shouldn't be a workaholic and you should take off a day, at least one day out of the week for R&R. Okay, that's fine. But the Sabbath, the seventh day, it did not become law, with severe punishment for violation of it. It did not become law until the Jews got to Sinai. There's nothing in Genesis about it. That's when it became incorporated into the Mosaic covenant. With the church age, all days are the same. But we do have a Sabbath. According to Hebrews chapter 4, we have a Sabbath. That Sabbath is in Hebrews 4, 1 through 10. He says, therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also had. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I've sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Who do you think he's talking about? Exodus generation. They didn't faith rest stuff and relax and watch the Lord take care of something. Water them and feed them and all the rest. They could look up and see that cloud every day. They weren't even thankful as a group. Thank you for keeping the heat off of me and giving me some nice ambient light at night when we're in this encampment so I can walk around and see, etc. And in desert or those kind of environments, it gets cold at night, hot in the daytime and cold at night, real chilly. So this gave an ambient heat and light. And when it would raise up, it's time to put everything together and we're going into the next point. And the itinerary, it's found in Chronicle, the itineraries that Jews made, the stops they made. And they'd stay there until the cloud raised up. It's time to march to the next spot on the road. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Not because God was tired. Because he'd finished his work in 1 through 6. So when you finish a project, you don't go back and work on it. It's done. That's, and then so, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as he has said before, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his own works. I call that energy of the flesh. As God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So we have some bad example. We have a bad example, a real bad example, the Exodus generation. And that's the penalty that they endured was they all died in the wilderness. Not one of them, two of them, stepped into the promised land. Two fellows didn't listen to the mob out there, running their mouths, falling apart. They probably tried to shut them up, but it didn't do any good. That was Joshua and Caleb. They're the only two that got to enter. They're out there in this desert. Can you imagine? It is their kids that grew up in the 40 years that didn't act like their parents. Though they lived under the same tent and heard them constantly complaining. Once you get down that road, it just snowballs everything. You don't like the weather. You don't like whatever it is. And we're taught to acclimate to things. If you don't like the weather, pray about it. You want it to be cooler, pray about it. He controls it. But the Exodus generation didn't. All right, let's take our coffee and refreshments break.